As we get started, quick question for you. Why do you clean your home before company comes over? Why do you do that? Real question. What do you think? Good impression, right? Okay. Anybody else? That's probably why you do it, right? You want to make a good impression. So let's say you're selling your house. Okay. You're selling your house. You have an open house coming up. And you would likely, outside, you'd mow the lawn, plant some flowers in the flower garden. You would probably buy some of that dark brown mulch, right, to replace the old stuff. And you would go inside, you'd clean up the inside, put new vacuum lines on, all give it the whole, you know, 9 yards treatment to make sure that the house looks good, to make it as appealing as possible. Okay? Now, what about your car? Let's say that Pastor Tom called and he wanted you to pick him up from the airport. What would you do with your car? You'd probably clean it and vacuum it out. I know I would, right? You want to put your best foot forward. Okay, last one. What about if you went on a date with your husband or your wife? Or one further, what about your wedding day? How long did it take for you to get ready for that day? It's very important, right? So you probably, you know, and even if you had a date tonight, maybe you would put on some nice clothes, some nice jewelry. My personal favorite when it comes to making myself look nice is a good hairstyle, right? You want to make sure that you look good, right? You would adorn yourself or your home or your car in those scenarios to put your best foot forward. Well, as we think about adorning, and to adorn something means to make it beautiful and attractive, okay? What about adorning what we believe, right? What about adorning the gospel in your home? What could you do to make the gospel more appealing and beautiful to your kids? Or your belief about the way, you know this is true. You know how a husband should treat their wife. How could you adorn that to make it more attractive to your wife? Make her want to love Jesus more because she is married to you. Or what about adorning your beliefs in the workplace? How could you make the things that you believe to be true more beautiful, more attractive to the people around you? Well, this year in Foundations, we are studying the book of Titus, and the theme of Titus is adorning the doctrine of God. Ultimately, we need to practice what we preach. We need to walk the walk in every part of our lives, not in a hypocritical way, you know, pretending, putting on a good face, but no, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us and put away unrighteousness, put on righteousness. As Christ said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul said in Colossians 4:6, to let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And we do this with a heart that is winsome, right? And so when we think about the book of Titus, Titus is a book that is theologically very rich. It's a rich theological book. But Paul doesn't focus on defending those doctrines, really even explaining them. He proclaims them, and then instead of defending them, he says things like, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Adorn the doctrine of God. Show yourself as an example. Be godly, which accords with the truth that you believe. And there are also a lot of contrasts between wickedness and godliness. Ultimately and essentially, in a world filled with liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, which is how he describes the people of Crete, right? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Those are the Cretans. They're also probably your kids, right? Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, right? You should, in your home, live a life that beautifies the gospel, puts Christ on display, and makes your kids want to know Jesus more because they know you and how you operate in your home. And so tonight we're going to look at an introduction to Titus. The theme, again, is adorning the doctrine of God. And as an outline for the book, we adorn the doctrine of God in the book of Titus. He lays that out as leaders in the church. And we adorn the doctrine of God in the church and in our homes. And then last, Chapter 3, he talks about adorning the doctrine in the world. And the plan is to go through this book verse by verse this year and see what it has to say about how we can live winsome lives in our homes, our relationship with our families, in our church, in our relationships with one another here, and also in the world, to those who have yet to follow Christ, yet to put their faith in Christ. So let's begin at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, where we're going to learn about the letter's author. The letter's author. And the author of this very helpfully comes right out and tells us who he is. It is Paul. Okay? Now, did you ever wonder what Paul looked like? Did you ever wonder what Paul looked like? Well, I have a treat for you, because here he is, right here. This was drawn by a third grader about 300 years after Paul died. So in other words, we have no idea what Paul looked like. He probably looked nothing like this, okay? And it doesn't matter. We don't really care what Paul looked like. But we know a lot of things about Paul. There's been many, many books written about him, but I want to kind of synthesize that down, if that's the right word, I don't know if that is, into a, I don't know, 3 or 4 minute, maybe 5 or 6 minute thing here, okay? So Paul was a prominent leader in the first century church. He was an apostle with a capital A, meaning that he was chosen by Christ himself and given the signs of an apostle, signs and wonders, to accompany his proclamation of the truth, his prophetic words as the word of God was being written. And he was proclaiming the good news of the gospel in the wake of the resurrection in that first century. He was chosen by Christ to be an apostle. He was also chosen by God to be to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He wrote 13 New Testament books, 9 to churches, 4 of them to individual people, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, and 1 to a man named Philemon. Paul was born around 10 AD. He was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a tent maker by trade. He was a brilliant Pharisee, very zealous for the law, and he was eventually beheaded for his faith around 65 AD, meaning he was killed when he was about 55 years old. We first meet Paul, whose name at the time was Saul, in chapter 7 of Acts, where he was a young man and a very fervent persecutor of Christ and his followers. Acts chapter 7, he presided over the stoning of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. And then in Acts chapter 8, it says this, Saul, again, same guy as Paul, his name was Saul at the time, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women who he would put in prison. So Saul was a very radical and zealous persecutor of Christ and the church. And then you flip a chapter in your Bible to chapter 9, and something amazing happens that completely transforms the Apostle Paul and really puts the whole history of the world, Western civilization, on a different track. It was that big of an encounter because Paul encountered the risen Christ on this road, the road to Damascus. Acts 9, 1 to 9, this is Luke's retelling of that account. And Luke traveled with Paul, so he got this firsthand. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. This is in the wake of the stoning of Stephen. He went to the high priest in Jerusalem and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what Christians were called back then, before they were called Christians, they were called followers of the way. And he wants to find these followers of Christ, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he goes to the high priest. He says, hey, I want to up the ante here. I want to go to Damascus. I want to track down these followers of Jesus. I want to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And I need, he wants papers, gives him authorization to do that. And the high priest signs off, and off he goes to do that in Damascus. As he was traveling, continue reading here, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell on the ground. And he heard a loud voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And from that moment on, Paul was completely transformed from being a fanatical persecutor of Christ to a fearless preacher of the gospel, a complete transformation. And he went from persecuting the church to enduring unbelievable hardship after hardship after hardship for the rest of his life for the sake of the gospel, for obedience to Christ, and for the sake of those who are on their way to hell, to rescue them in the name of Jesus. Radical transformation. Now, your transformation may not have been as dramatic as Paul's, but you were transformed. You cannot get around that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that the old has gone. You're a new creation in Christ. The old has gone. Behold, look at it. The new has come. So whether your life has been transformed as radically as Paul's was, you should be growing in Christ's likeness because you are a new creation. You should be a different person today than you were when you first believed. And if you haven't grown in Christ and you're not growing in Christ, go back to the gospel. Make sure that you truly have repented of your sins, that you truly are trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, because when you do that, the Holy Spirit will dwell inside of you and you will be, as Paul says in Ephesians, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Imperfect. Paul was not perfect either. We're not going to achieve perfection until we are glorified. However, you should be growing in holiness. And so, back to our verse. Who was Paul? Well, in verse 1, Paul uses two words to describe himself, bondservant and apostle. So the first, bondservant, many of you are aware that the word bondservant actually means what? Slave. That's exactly right. Somebody owned by a master without a will or a life of their own. They do the bidding of their master. So Paul viewed himself in this letter to Titus first and foremost not as an apostle or an evangelist or a missionary or a church planter or a pastor or an elder. He could have highlighted the fact that he was an expert in the law, extremely intelligent, his education, his philosophical acumen, and be able to argue with these different philosophers. He doesn't highlight any of that. He goes instead chooses to identify himself first and foremost as a lowly slave of God, someone completely subject to the will of Christ and his word. And he did that because he knew that he was a sinner bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, he was bought with a price, and so are you. If you have put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ and your sins have been removed, they were removed at the high price of Christ's blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And so Paul's attitude toward himself and his relationship with Christ, his complete submission to God's word, is a great example for us. So is there any part of your will, your desires, any sins in your life that you're holding on to that you have not submitted to Christ? If so, I will call you to submit completely because Paul was a slave of Christ. We are likewise a slave of Christ, and we need to submit our life totally to him. Because like Paul, you were bought with a price and should be completely subject and obedient to God's word. And so Paul identifies himself as a bondservant or slave and as an apostle. An apostle literally means sent one. And as a slave of Christ, he, Paul, was willing to go anywhere, do anything, say whatever his master wanted him to say. He was also viewed himself as an ambassador, right? Somebody who represented the king in word and actions. And he would go to these places and he would put his life on display as an example of what it was to follow Jesus as an ambassador to the king. And what drove him was not his own ambition, but the exaltation of Christ. And he really summed up his life and ministry in Acts 20:24 when he said, "I do not consider my life of any accord as dear to myself, but that I may finish my course in ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ." And that ministry was to testify solemnly of the gospel and the grace of God. Paul had been radically transformed by the gospel and desired that more and more people would put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, and he would grow the kingdom of God. And so Paul was this letter's author. And I am going to now break the rules here, and I'm going to jump over verses 2 and 3 and go straight to verse 4. Don't tell anybody, okay? And we're going to look at the letter's recipient. And the letter's recipient, Titus 1:4, is to Titus, my true child in the faith. Okay? So who was Titus? Well, I'm sure you want to know what Titus looked like, right? Well, we know what Paul didn't look like. What didn't Titus look like? Well, I'm pretty confident he didn't look anything like this. But this is, as it's blinking, it doesn't look anything like that. This is, if you could see it, you would be amazed, the oldest known picture of Titus that we have. Okay? And he probably looked nothing like that. So we don't know a whole lot about what he looked like. In fact, we know nothing about what Titus looked like, but we do know several things about him because he shows up 4 times in Scripture. Okay? Galatians 2:3, as we look at who Titus was, he was a Greek and not a Jew. Okay? Titus 1:4, we learn that he was converted by Paul, as Paul calls him a true child in the faith. 2 Corinthians 8:23, we find out that Titus was Paul's co-worker and partner. He was brought to faith through Paul's ministry, and then Paul took him along with him when he went on these missionary journeys, trained him. He learned how to do ministry well through Paul's leadership, and so he became a co-worker and a partner. And although he almost certainly was traveling with Paul extensively, his name is not mentioned in the book of Acts. And so that has given some people to speculate, hey, I bet Titus could have been the brother of Luke. Don't write that down because we have no idea if that's true. So I'm going to erase that, right? But some people think that, hey, Luke didn't put him in there, so it's probably his brother. I guess there was some sort of possibly a sibling rivalry. Like, I'm not putting your name in my book or something. I don't know. Some people think that that's true. Okay? What else do we know about him? One is that he adorned what he believed, or he walked the walk. He was trusted with much by Paul, so we know that Paul had great faith in him. But there's one instance that really shines a light on how much of adornment Titus gave to the gospel. In Acts 15, we read about the Jerusalem Council. This took place in AD 50, okay? And some church leaders had come forward and they started to say that these Greek believers need to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's what they started to say, that Greek Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul and the other apostles denied that, said, no, they do not need to be circumcised. That's a work. We're not adding works to salvation. And what evidence did Paul use to persuade the Jerusalem Council that Gentile believers do not need to be circumcised? Well, he pointed to Titus. In Galatians, Paul recounts some of what went on at that Jerusalem Council. Okay, and this is it from Galatians 2:1. It says, "After an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas." This is the Jerusalem Council taking Titus along with us. Galatians 2:3. "And not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So Titus's faithfulness, his Christ-likeness, and the Holy Spirit's work in his life as a Greek were so evident to those around him that Paul brought him with him to the Jerusalem Council as they said, you have to be saved in order to receive the Holy Spirit. You need to be circumcised. And Paul pointed to Titus and said, no, you know Titus's character. You know that the Holy Spirit's working in his life. You know that he's a believer and he wasn't circumcised. So he, Titus, was so adorned, he so adorned the gospel and the knowledge and his Christ-like behavior was so great that he was literally the poster boy of godly life. And he was the reason, partly, that the Jerusalem Council said, no, I guess we don't need to circumcise these Gentile believers because Titus is a model Christian. So he walked the walk. He was also a counselor. He repaired relationships, okay? When Paul, second missionary journey, he comes through Corinth, and he's there for 18 months, starts this church, builds it, loves these people. Then he moves on. Third missionary journey, he spends 3 years in Ephesus. While he is in Ephesus, word gets to him that the Corinthian church had started listening to false teachers and they had turned hostile to Paul. So he tries to repair this relationship and it doesn't work. And so Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. After they turned hostile to him, he wrote them what he called a severe letter. This is a letter that we don't have between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But he wrote this letter rebuking them, calling them to repent of these sins that they were committing. And he gave that letter to Titus to take to them and also to kind of mend the problem, right? Repair the breach in the relationship. Paul's other attempts to repair the relationship had not worked. But when Titus shows up carrying this letter, carrying with him a compassion and a love and a desire to repair this relationship, their love for Paul was restored. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7. Where he says, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. When Titus returned, he gave a report. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced in even more. So he walked the walk. He was a compassionate counselor looking to repair relationships. He was also he had a high integrity. Later on, for 2 Corinthians 8, Paul sends him back to Corinth to oversee, organize, and collect funds that need to be taken to the Jerusalem church that's still struggling. They need funds, and so Paul sends Timothy there to organize and collect that money and take it back to Paul in Ephesus to be taken to Jerusalem. And Thomas Lee says that we can reasonably infer from 2 Corinthians that Titus possessed a considerable people skills, naturally acquired and Holy Spirit given, and that he was a man of unquestioned integrity, especially with regard to financial resources. And so he had high integrity and he was a leader. Because of his spiritual discernment, eagerness, wisdom, diplomacy, and love for the church, love for people, Paul left him to pastor and minister at this church in Crete. This was a new church filled with unruly and struggling believers, filled with false teachers that had come in and led some people astray. Not an easy job. And so Paul handpicked Titus to go there and help take care of this problem, lead them, pastor that church, and appoint elders in that church. Difficult task. Titus was up to the job, but then Paul also wrote him this letter as a way of encouraging him, helping him along the way. And he begins the letter really by reminding Titus and reminding the church for the next 2,000 years of his God-given message, okay? And that is the author's mission, right? He reminds him of the mission that Paul had, mission that Titus should have, and a mission that we should have as well. And the first mission is salvation. If you look back at verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen of God. Right, so when he starts with four, that carries with it the idea of purpose or goal. Okay, and one of the things that drove Paul, one of the things that led him to that motivated him, what he wanted to motivate Titus with, what he wanted this church at Crete to be motivated by, and what we should be motivated by, is the salvation of those who are destined for an eternity in hell. Every soul on the planet will spend an eternity in either heaven or hell. And we should be zealous for this mission of salvation. And you can see that this faith comes to those who are chosen by God. The faith of those chosen by God, because salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to God alone, according to Revelation 7:10. And here, Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Romans 9, 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2, and really all through Paul's writings, those who come to faith in Christ are called the chosen and the elect of God. And so all the glory goes to God, who graciously chooses those before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, to be saved, elect of the Lord. And in Scripture, God's choice of the believer always precedes their choice of him. Again, Thomas Lee is helpful here when he summarizes this. He says, Paul specifically taught throughout his epistles that God is the source, the initiator, the implementer, and the guarantor of salvation. It's God's work from beginning to end. That is the doctrine of election, and that God chooses those whom he will save. And perhaps you're new to the doctrine of election. Happy to talk with you about this further. One of the main objections that often rises about this is that in theory it inhibits evangelism. The argument is, well, if God chooses, then why would we even evangelize, right? Because God's going to choose them anyways, and it supposedly makes people lethargic towards evangelism. But in practice, it's the exact opposite of that. The Christian evangelizes because he understands that people are on their way to hell. The Christian evangelizes because they're commanded to do so. And I am much more excited about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, knowing that all I have to do is faithfully proclaim the message and let God call the person to himself. And I don't have to drag out the dog and pony show. I don't have to think that I have to be perfect and perfectly eloquent to try to argue people into the faith. No, we cast the seed and allow Christ to allow that to grow in the hearts of believers that he calls. I know that those who hear the general call, which is my role, that some of those people, Lord willing, will answer the effectual call, which is the Holy Spirit drawing that person, giving their mind and understanding, illuminating their mind to the truth and draw them to salvation. And so it gives me great comfort to know all I have to do is be clear with the message, cast the seed of salvation, and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. And so the first thing that he lists here is a desire for the salvation of those who are chosen by God. Paul's mission was also that of sanctification, say, of the church. Sanctification means progress in holiness or growth in godliness. And he says, for the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. If you have an ESV, it says their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Or perhaps you have a translation that says the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And these give a good sense of Paul's meaning here. Okay, the idea is that the knowledge of the truth that you have, Lord willing, leads to salvation, and that salvation leads to godliness or a godly life. Now, that word translated godliness means an awesome respect for God, such a great awe for God that it leads you to devote daily devotion to him. The more you know the truth, the closer that you'll grow to Christ. The more you know about the awesome God of the Bible, your awe, respect, adoration, and love for him, the greater that is, the more you will want to know him and the more it will transform your life with obedience, and you will then make the word more attractive to those around you. But it starts with the knowledge of the truth. It starts with sound doctrine. So read your Bibles, study your Bibles, get a study Bible and read the study notes. Read your Bibles to your kids. Really encourage them that this is the means through which their life will be changed, is a consistent study of God's word. And then allow that to change you from the inside out. And I am going to skip what would have been the best illustration you've ever heard because I don't have time. So I'll just leave you in suspense. Don't ask me about it because now I've built it up really high. And we're going to just go right from salvation and sanctification to Paul's next mission, which is strengthening. And I use that because it's an S word. Maybe better would be encourage. Paul had a mission of encouragement. He had a mission of bringing hope to others, maybe even better. Verses 2 and 3, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So this message of salvation, sanctification, and hope, Paul says, I was entrusted with that. It's like, you kind of get a sense when you read through Paul's letter that he can't believe it. Like, I have been entrusted with this. You have also been entrusted with this message of hope. Okay, salvation and the subsequent sanctification, strengthening of your faith, and will lead to hope of eternal life. It will lead to hope with a life with Christ in heaven, in the new city of Jerusalem, for eternity. And that is where our hope is. And when the New Testament authors speak of hope, they're not speaking of it in the same way that we talk about hope when we're talking about the fact that, you know, I hope the Rangers make the playoffs. That's true. I hope they do, but I don't really think they will. They might. They're playing well, right? I hope it doesn't rain at my daughter's on her wedding, during my daughter's wedding, right? I hope that doesn't happen. A few days ago, my brother sent me a picture of his Powerball ticket, and he said, I hope I win $1.8 billion, right? And I sent back, why are you playing the Powerball? No, I didn't. I said, I hope you win that too, because that would help me too, you know? But those are wishes, right? There's no grounding for those hopes. Well, that is not the hope that the New Testament writers are talking about. That's not what this word means. Rather, it means a confident expectation of fulfillment and a surety of something. So if you are in Christ, you have submitted your life to Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've trusted alone in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have evidence in your life that you're born again because you love God, you love his people, you're growing in godliness. In other words, if you're born again, then you know that your destination is heaven, that you will be with Jesus forever, and that is your hope. And your hope is based on not your own doing, but the hope's basis is a promise-keeping God. If your salvation, sanctification, and glorification was based on you and your ability to keep God's commandments, you're in big trouble, and so am I, because you are way too weak to keep your salvation. Right? You've already blown it 100 times. Right? You are not faithful enough to do that. But thankfully, the hope is because your sanctification, salvation, and glorification is not based on you, but it's based on the promise-keeping, all-powerful, all-knowing, good God of the Bible who always keeps his promises and never lies. He cannot lie. And so when he promises to save and give you eternal life in John 3:16 to all who believe in him, you know that that's true. When he promises to progressively make you more like Christ and grow you in sanctification, Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it on the day of Jesus Christ. He promised that you would be with him in heaven. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in heaven. Those are not empty wishes, but concrete, ironclad, no doubt about it, take it to the bank, promises from a God who can never lie. And so that is where your hope is. And so the hope's basis is the promise-keeping God of the Bible, and the hope's means is gospel proclamation or preaching. The hope was promised and then proclaimed by Paul. At the proper time, manifested even his word in the proclamation or preaching, which was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So if you're here tonight and you don't have a certainty of where you will go when you die, you have to be a nervous wreck. 155,000 people die or so every day. If you don't know where you're going when you die, you are filled with anxiety. You are in a sad place, and I don't blame you. I've been there. But hope is found in Christ. So without Christ, you should be anxious. You should be worried about where you're going to go when you die, because your sin has separated you from God. Your sin keeps you in darkness, placed you on the broad road of destruction, and has made you spiritually dead. And you can't breathe new life into your body because you're dead. A dead man can't breathe. Without Christ, there's no hope of cleansing the rot of sin that is in your heart. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up together. And he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And so if you're not saved, if you don't know where you would go when you die, you must repent of your sins and trust alone in Jesus Christ. And the minute that you do that, you pass out of darkness and into light. You get off the broad road of destruction and onto the narrow path that leads to heaven. But you must repent and trust alone in Jesus. Stop trying to save yourself because you can't, and start trusting in Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you are in Christ, well, you are entrusted with this same message that Paul was entrusted with. In your home, with your kids, at your workplace, you are entrusted. Paul says, I was commanded to proclaim this truth by Christ. So were you. Go into all the world, he said, and proclaim me, preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are commanded and entrusted with this message of salvation. And so you need to proclaim it. And as we will learn this year in Foundations, hopefully, you are to proclaim that and then adorn it with such wonderful works that they may see your good deeds, glorify your Father in heaven, and listen to what you say. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your grace. Lord, thank you that you are a saving God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be bold in our proclamation of the truth, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would change us from the inside out and that we would be men and women after your own heart, that in our homes we would be winsome to our kids. Lord, that we would be winsome at our workplaces. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us and give us the ability to do that, not for our glory, Lord, but for your glory and the salvation of those who desperately need you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.